friends, picture the crowd standing in the temple court in Jerusalem while the prophet Zephaniah has been sentencing the neighbors around them. Philistia out on the coast, Moab and Ammon across the Jordan, Cush, you know, down south, and then Assyria with Nineveh going down. All their heads are nodding. They're in agreement. People are probably very excited to hear that the surrounding enemies will be brought to justice. But then Zephaniah cries out one last time, one more woe, and he describes a city that is rebellious and defiled and full of oppression, but he doesn't say which one. Four verses go by, though, and we get a hint. It's Jerusalem herself. Today on the program, we wrap up the minor prophet Zephaniah with chapter 3, all 20 verses. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, August 24th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, and I'm coming to you from Laverne, Minnesota. Friends, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF works around the world translating and publishing faithful and confessional Lutheran books to help people grow in their faith and knowledge of the Lord. Learn more about their noble efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Much thanks to them. All right, well, as we wrap up the book of Zephaniah, on deck to help us unpack chapter 3 is the Reverend Christopher Mirandi. He's pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Hastings, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Oakland, Iowa. Pastor Mirandi, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
That's great to be here today.
Well, Pastor, I got to tell you, two congregations in Western Iowa, I think they're, what, about 25 miles apart? What does a week look like for you? How does it shape the way you preach?
Well, I should mention, too, I'm serving a vacancy, so I do a service on Saturday nights, too, in Redeemer Lutheran in Corning, Iowa, which is great joy to serve them. So, it's wonderful. I was at a continuing education last week with Dr. Fakencher from the Fort Wayne Seminary. We're talking about preaching. And I said, you know, it's really a wonderful thing to preach three times a weekend. By that third time, I really got it down. It's fun in the sense that you have three different contexts. And even though, yes, there are three rural parishes in relatively the same spot on the planet, they each have their own different characters. And so for me, as a preacher particularly, and just as a pastor in general, learning to shape the proclamation of the word to those different contexts and knowing those people and the different challenges that they face both in their communities and in the congregation itself. It's a joy. It really is a lot of fun. So yeah, I do a service on a Saturday night in Corning. And then on Sunday morning, I go to Hastings first and then over to Oakland. And like I said, by the end, I know my sermon really, really well.
Well, you know, I read somewhere where Luther was complaining a bit. He said, you know, I'm preaching like four or five times a week. I'm teaching four or five times a week. I'm, you know, settling matters as kind of a judge the way they used to do it back then. And so the work can get tedious. It's okay to say that. But, you know, you're absolutely right. When you're serving God's people, maybe at the end of the week, you feel worn out sometimes, but you can't help but look back and just see God at work. And so I'm grateful for you, especially you dual parish guys. And obviously, vacancies are an issue. And so I am grateful for you. And I'm grateful that you're taking time out of what must be a very busy schedule to help us unpack Zephaniah, because you've joined us so far for 1 Samuel 20, Mark 5, Proverbs 1, Hebrews 3. And now Zephaniah. Do you have an idea of which maybe was the more difficult one to prepare for?
Well, I have not been keeping track of all the different ones that I've been in. So you got my list there, my repertoire. The minor prophets to me have always been had kind of a treasured place in my heart. It was the very first Bible class I ever taught as a vicar was on the minor prophets. And what I love about the shorter books in the Bible is that you can kind of sink your teeth into them maybe a little bit better because you can read them cover to cover so much more easily, and kind of get an idea of the shape of the argument. The same goes, same thing for the minor epistles in the New Testament. There's a way that you can kind of take in the whole thing in a way that you can't necessarily with Isaiah, so to speak. I love the minor prophets. I would say the most difficult one for me, probably out of that list you give, probably would be Proverbs.
That's fair. Proverbs is tough. I remember that. Well, you know, I bring it up another reason too. Now, Hebrews 3 kind of has a bridge into our conversation today because the author to the Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Boy, that's the same warning that we're going to hear a couple times today from Zephaniah, right, Pastor?
Yes, yes. And, Zephaniah as a preacher, the best way I think of to think about Zephaniah is as a preacher of Josiah's reforms. And okay, so Josiah is trying to turn this ship around after the abominations of his grandfather. Zephaniah, like I said, in my mind, the best way to kind of picture him is as one of those going out and preaching essentially to support these reforms that Josiah is trying to do. And so, yes, today is the day, you know, to turn, to repent, to turn to the Lord. And fortunately for us today, we get to see the beautiful gospel that Zephaniah has to give us.
Finally, there's been a lot of woes so far. Well, you know, Pastor, go ahead and open us up, if you don't mind, with a word of prayer, and then we'll return to the Lord by opening up Zephaniah chapter 3.
Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Zephaniah, who preached your word to your people and continues to preach even this day to call us to return to you and also to remember your rich promises of grace, that you have preserved a remnant for yourself and that you stand in the midst of your church and will forevermore. Bless our study of your word this day through your prophet, through Zephaniah. It would be a blessing to all who hear. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, first, last time on Thy Strong Word, we opened up Zephaniah chapter 2, and he opened with a plea. He says, you know, gather yourselves, right? The prophet said, in the way a man gathers stubble in a harvested field, because a decree has been written and the day has not yet come. And then we got some imperatives, seek Yahweh, seek righteousness, seek humility. Why? Well, as the prophet says, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of Yahweh's anger. So Zephaniah is pleading with a shameless nation to gather itself before the decree takes place. Then he takes us all over the map to indict the surrounding nations. But today we're going to open up to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1. And I'm going to read the first 5 verses, actually. Here we go. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in Yahweh. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. Yahweh within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. All right, that's the shame. You know, you get this hint, Pastor. I mean, Zephaniah could have just said Jerusalem and saved us all the trouble. but why does he sneak it in here? Is this kind of a David, and Nathan Atachaish kind of thing? Or, you know, what's going on?
I think that's exactly it. That's exactly it. So he's, and your introduction to our time together was perfect, that he gets everyone cheering about all those wicked people out there. And when he's really meaning to turn the focus on them. So you're right. With in chapter 2, we've got all the woes against all these other nations. And it just sounds like, okay, we're going after another one here. Oh, is this one? And I'm looking again in chapter 2. I don't think he mentions Babylon. No. So maybe, you know, the first hearers might say, oh, maybe now he's getting to Babylon. Now he's going to talk about the, you know, the big baddie on the block. and really, you know, even these first 5 verses, we still don't really know for sure. I think obviously we can pick it up, and probably his first hearers could start to pick it up too. But it's a rhetorical device to try, as you said, like Nathan and David, to essentially entice the hearer to get cheering along with the judgment that's actually directed right at them.
You know, and I'd never realized that this had a name, and I don't know if this is the official name, but I read in the study notes of the Lutheran Study Bible that they call it a rhetoric of entrapment. Oh, I don't know. That just sounds fun. But yeah, it is. It's fun. You're entrapping them by saying, isn't this bad? Isn't that bad? Wouldn't you like these kind of people to be punished? And everybody's like, yeah. And then you're like, okay, good, because you're those people. Yes. But go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say too, for thinking to a modern preacher, and I suppose this is true of any age, but particularly modern preachers, the preacher needs to avoid getting up in the pulpit and getting everyone cheering about all those sins out there.
Right. Because
what does that create? That creates Pharisees. And so instead, the law is a mirror to us. Yes, it certainly does show wickedness out there in the world, but if that's all we focus on, we turn into a bunch of self-satisfied Pharisees.
Yep. Even when I preach, say, a Christus Victor focused sermon, one where we're talking about the sins of the world or the oppression of the church, and the gospel is chiefly that Christ saves us from those things. Yeah, I think it's a malpractice to not at least dedicate some time to saying, but, our focus is also rightly within ourselves. So, I think it's appropriate in the spirit of Zephaniah and others to say, the world also is going to be judged and needs to mm-hmm. repent and return. But too often, and you're right, too often a preacher could get by and probably have a pretty healthy career just focusing on outside. And that's just not necessary or profitable.
Yeah. It just creates a bunch of Pharisees.
Yeah, exactly. And I often say, but don't keep it here because, they're not here to hear this. Yes. You are. So it is all about making sure that we understand that while all people are called to come to faith and call, God desires all people to be saved, He begins often in the house of his own people. We even think about Jesus coming first for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Zephaniah kind of turns that on its head. He does this rhetoric of entrapment, but the whole point is to both point out the sins of the neighbors, but then again to make eventually that turn to say, but you are different. You are supposed to be set apart. And I love how it unpacks too, because we don't have to really read all the way to the end to know it's Jerusalem, because I think we get a hint pretty close. It says in verse 2, she does not trust in Yahweh. She does not draw near to her God. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah. So tell us a little bit about the responsibility that the people of Israel had being the people of God. It wasn't just that everybody needs to be good, and if you're good enough, you're going to heaven. This is about the covenant relationship that he has with them.
Yeah, this is a special chosen people. I mean, you look at, I would point you also to verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. So there's this strong sense that the God of the universe has chosen this particular people to be his dwelling place. And we're going to see that, that's also going to come later on in the chapter as a gospel promise in the future as well. That God is in the midst of her. And in the Treasury of Daily Prayer, if you use that, the Daily Lectionary, we're in the time of Solomon. And so I was reading this morning the construction of the temple, gathering the materials for that. God, the God of the universe, the God who made everything, has chosen this specific people, and he has put his name and his presence there in that very city, that wicked city. And that's particularly poignant if you think about the context, the historical context of Josiah. Josiah is cleaning out the temple. He's restoring it after his grandfather Manasseh just completely desecrated it. For I think Manasseh had 50-year reign, if I'm remembering right, one of the longest reigns of the kings in Judah. And so Josiah is trying to restore this place of worship, this place this locale of God's presence where he has promised to be. He's cleaning it up. He's getting it, restored for actual proper worship. So I think that adds a bit of a poignancy to this idea that God has put himself in this people, and he did it for a purpose. I mean, it wasn't just that he, rolled the dice and said, well, I guess I'll be with these people. But it was the choice of Abraham. And Abraham is simply the mediator of the great promise from Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And it's going to be through this people, this specific people. So they are special. They're the carriers of God's word. They're the carriers of God's presence on this earth. They're the carriers of God's promise.
In verses 3 and 4, Pastor, it seems to be that there are at least three, perhaps four, offices or vocations mentioned here. Her officials, her judges, her prophets, and her priests. At least that's kind of how I see it here. This really does support your idea that perhaps Zephaniah is I about said an enforcer. he is a proclaimer of the Josiah's efforts to rehabilitate their system. Now, when we dated it, we kind of said, well, at the very least, because of the things that are happening, this is prior to Zephaniah's, I'm at a loss for the word, but his reforms. This is before all of his reforms took place. And then I did throw in there, though, there is a possibility, of course, that he makes the reforms, but they're still not universally accepted. I'm sure that was also the case. Mm-hmm. But interesting, though, and I didn't think about it being maybe very contemporary until you said it and until I read these verses. Her officials within her, her judges, her prophets, her priests, that seems to be kind of taking one by one of the people who should know better, even before it gets to the people as a whole.
And certainly this is a theme. I mean, so much of what we're going to read in this chapter is very common throughout the prophets. And certainly one theme of the prophets is that the shepherds of God's people have let them down. And so here, the shepherds of God's people, of course, that term is not used right here, but the leaders of God's people, those who are to care for God's people, have let them down. And the officials, the judges, how we distinguish that probably isn't terribly important for us today, for our conversation today. But so civic leaders, and then the prophets and the priests, the religious leaders, they've all let it down. They've abused justice. They're preaching falsely. Think about the prophets are fickle, treacherous men. A huge theme in Jeremiah, which Jeremiah is roughly contemporary to Zephaniah. Mm-hmm. Is false prophets, and Jeremiah dukes it out with those false prophets directly. So yes, they, everyone who is supposed to be in leadership has let them down.
Let's pick up with 5 again and add just a few more verses. Yahweh within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. Quote, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one can walk in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. And I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. And then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares Yahweh, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. So the speaker changes, right? God suddenly starts talking in the first person, and he starts pointing to all these ruined cities that, you can look and see how he has rendered his judgment against these cities. But I don't know, how do we deal with the fact that God says, surely you will fear me, surely you'll accept my correction, but then he points out that they didn't. Yeah. How is it that God can be, surely of something and then it not happen, I guess. How do we understand this?
Well, God would certainly expect that the people to whom he has revealed the word, the people who have such a tight-knit relationship with him, out of all the nations of the world, as we said before, he has chosen this one. Surely they would be the ones who would listen to the preaching. And they are the ones who don't. They're the ones who fail, just like the other nations. So you can think about maybe Jonah would be a good contrast to stay in the minor prophets. You know, he goes to Nineveh, to the capital of Assyria, one of the most wicked and harsh and ruthless nations of that era. And he preaches and they repent. And God's like, well, surely you guys would do it. You have the word, you have this intimate relationship with me. Surely you would actually listen. But you didn't. And so I've done all these things to the other nations, but it's not so much, does God know that they're going to reject him and fail to receive correction? Of course. Yeah. But that still does not relieve them of what this surely you will fear me conveys. And that's conveying to them their responsibility, which is even more heightened because they were the ones who received the promises.
I think about Jesus too, who, you know, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the deeds of power had done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they'd have repented. If the deeds of power had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So Jesus runs into that himself. He comes for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And while, of course, the vast majority of those who turned were absolutely Jews returning to their Messiah, it was these leaders that are called out even by Zephaniah that just would not, by and large, accept and repent. And so I feel like what we're hearing here is, well, I know what we're hearing here is a personification of God. Now, whenever you personify God, it obviously won't fit perfectly because God's God and people are not. But this whole concept of, you know, if I chose you, doesn't it make sense that you would be the ones to follow me? And yet, of course you didn't. And then we have Jesus, you know, standing there saying, oh, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? That's in Jerusalem. And here we are, well, I don't know, what, 800-900 years before, or 6, 7, 8, 9. And it's the same thing. It just seems like nothing changes. I don't know, what does that speak to the church's role in proclaiming both law and gospel to the world? And we don't see any change. In fact, we kind of see things getting worse. How does this affect our mission?
Well, it affects it in the human sense. It really can bring us down. It can make us almost despair. But notice how God continues, and he's persistent. And he is, I like to tell my folks that he is stubborn. God is like a stubborn mule putting his heels in. He refuses to give up on his people and on people in general, humanity in general, and continues again and again and again to send his word to them. Now there will come a day when that will come to a close. But it is not yet. And until that day, he continues to be persistent because he loves them, And so the church then, and of course, because we're fallen humans, we're not going to be able to quite have that same persistence and stubbornness that our Heavenly Father does, but we are called upon to emulate that. And we as the church are called upon to continue and be stubborn for the sake of those we love. And that's every single person that we encounter is loved by God. And thus we, as the church, are to love them enough to continue to call on them. It's the persistence of God is something the church should seek, and every Christian should seek to emulate in every way possible, continue bringing the word to them.
So let's talk about the love of God briefly as we're getting ready to head into a break. Verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares Yahweh, because I'm going to rise up, seize the prey, my burning anger and the fire, my jealousy. I'm going to consume the whole earth because of my indignations. I'm going to pour it out on all the kingdoms. How does that fit in with the God of love who's stubborn and patient for us?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, like I said, there does come a time. The day of the Lord does come. And the day of the Lord in Zephaniah is twofold. It's both the coming Babylonian threat, which is still a little bit away temporally for the people of Judah, but it's coming. And then it's also the last day. And you can even think about too, you know, on a very personal level, yes, the end of the world is coming, but your own personal last day is coming as well. So there is a time when the clock hits zero. And that's why there is both a patience and an urgency to the church's message. We can be patient. We don't need to run around like chickens with our heads cut off. We can take our time and sow the seed of the word. But there is also an urgency to it because we do not know when the day will come.
So don't mistake God's patience and love for weakness or the fact that he won't be just in the end. Yeah, I like that, Pastor. All right, we're going to take a break. This is right where Zephaniah is going to leave us, right? The whole earth consumed in the fire of God's jealousy and a city told that the only thing left for her to do is wait. Now, I think if the whole book ended right here, that'd be pretty rough. So folks, stay with us. The very next words out of God's mouth are two little Hebrew words. They mean "for then." We'll talk about it. Stay with us.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saint, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Our guest this morning is the Reverend Christopher Morandi. He's pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Hastings, Iowa, also St. Paul Lutheran Church in Oakland, Iowa, and he's currently the vacancy pastor at Redeemer Lutheran in Corning, Iowa. We're grateful for him spending some time with us this morning. Before we get back to our text, though, which is Zephaniah chapter 3, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, please email me. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org. I read all your messages. I forward them if I need to, or I also take suggestions for episodes and topics and even guests. If your pastor maybe wants to be a guest and he hasn't reached out, or maybe you want to reach out on his behalf, hey, do that. We'll do our best to get him on the show. Okay. Well, Pastor Morandi, you know, we ended with obviously, pretty strong law. You know, God is one who will eventually assemble and gather the nations and kingdoms, and he'll pour out his indignation on those who have rejected him and shamed him and didn't care about their... It's not what you want to preach, but it's absolutely part of the message of God. But in verse 9, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples." We're going to talk more about that, but there's kind of another shoe that has to drop here. Anything else you want the people to know kind of as backfill before we move into the next few verses?
I think it's very interesting in verse 8. He says, "Wait for me." And usually, and perhaps this is part of the transition, perhaps, usually when God is asking you to wait for him, you're waiting for his salvation. Here in verse 8, it's really waiting for his judgment. But I think again, I'm kind of speculating a bit here, but maybe that phrase "wait for me" is a bit of a key in the ear of a reader of the scriptures, a biblical Hebrew, That, okay, that when we usually we're waiting for God to save us. And so maybe that's a hint of the transition that's coming.
I wonder, because I thought the exact same thing, right? Because it's sort of a, well, now I have to say, growing up, I've plenty of times where dad's like, are you wait right here? I'm going to come and I'm going to punish you. You're like, I don't want to wait. Oh, but yeah, when I heard God say it, therefore wait for me, despite the context around it, it just immediately made my mind jump to, right, his strong arm, his salvation, his redemption. And so, yeah, with those who have ears to hear, perhaps we're getting a hint of what happens a little bit next. And actually, let's go ahead and get into it. Verse 9. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of Yahweh and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of Yahweh, those who are left in Israel. It keeps on going, but I'm just going to pause there just for the time being. So there we are. Two small words, though, from verse 9. And it's, you know, for then. That's kind of how it is. For at that time is sort of how it's in our ESV. But the same reach that gathered all the nations for wrath is now giving every nation gathered sort of purified lips. He's removing the proud. He's leaving a remnant. I mean, we're right to point out that nobody's doing this for themselves. God's doing all the work. But what exactly is this pointing forward to? Jesus? The last days? What?
Yes. So, I mean, this is the eschatological, so the fancy word the pastors like to use to talk about the end times. This is the end of the world, the ingathering of the nations. And throughout this section, we're going to see the language of return from exile, which is really, there's going to be a literal return from exile. They haven't even gone to exile yet, but they're being promised a literal return from exile. They'll come at 70 years after they depart. But that's all just picturing greater things that are happening, and that'll be inaugurated with the work of Christ. And then on the last day, I mean, this stuff that we just read connects very directly to what we read about in Revelation 7, the gathering of the nations. Therefore, I saw a great multitude of every tribe, nation, and language gathered before the throne and before the Lamb. This ingathering of all the peoples is an end times, end of the world promise, but it's inaugurated with Christ, and it begins when he does things like, if you were on the 3-year lectionary, what you heard 2 weeks ago, the Canaanite woman, this ingathering of the peoples, and returning from exile, his own people. This is all, it will literally happen 70 years after exile. They will literally come back to their land. But even that is a pointer to the greatest return from exile, because the greatest exile of all was the exile of all mankind from the garden. And on the last day, we are coming back.
You know, it's kind of neat. One of the commentaries I read points out that Cush, it was the area south of Egypt, all those areas, many of them became Christian in the New Testament era.
Yes.
Acts 8 gives us that narrative from beyond the rivers of Cush. You know, we read Isaiah, reading Isaiah on the Gaza Road, all that good stuff. Yeah, we definitely see this taking place in the time of the Lord and coming to its fullest completion when our Lord returns. But I just love too that for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. Okay. Mm-hmm. Our speech might not be pure yet, right? But I love how when we proclaim the word of the Lord, it's pure. When we pray to the Lord, I love that all of them may call upon the name of Yahweh. You know, this idea that God calls his people to him, that we cannot believe except that we are called by the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment at Pentecost of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, And then those people proclaiming the pure speech of God's word to the nations. I mean, this isn't new. Why do some of our Christian friends, and frankly, even us from time to time, start to get this idea that all of this depends on us, right? There's a lot of call to repentance here. And yet at the end, God makes it clear that even your repentance is a gift from him.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, it's very hard to shake the flesh. and the flesh wants to contribute, wants to be in the driver's seat. That's why, you know, the Old Testament prophets fought against this. That's why St. Paul fought against this. I'm trying to remember exactly how this was put, but another pastor said that the entirety of Paul's letters are a treatise of salvation apart from works or something like that. So, you know, it's not something that's ever gone away. So I guess we shouldn't be surprised that even our fellow Christians fall into it. And even we do sometimes too, because St. Paul had to battle with it. The Old Testament prophets did. This is our natural inclination. So it should be no surprise that this is something we need to address and combat, and combat in the sense that not necessarily, though sometimes we do have to, you know, correct, but more just pouring in the sweet gospel that, hey, because if you live in that mentality, that's gonna destroy you. So to instead pour in the balm of the gospel, hey, he did it all. He did it all for you, every single part of it.
I mean, verse 11 is crystal clear that on that day, that is for those who turn to the Lord, on that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. I mean, he doesn't pull the punches. He doesn't say, well, you know what? I guess they weren't that bad. Or now that I think about it, I'm going to make a remnant of all the people who actually was able to avoid sin. It's just not simple. Mm. It's just simply not it. It's you still did the deeds. You still rebelled against me. But there are those who feel no shame. We talked about that earlier. People who say that the Lord will do neither good nor bad. And you've already mentioned it, but this gets fulfilled to a certain extent, proleptically, with Babylon. So I'm going to read 12 and then all the way through 13. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of Yahweh, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So it would be hyperbolic to say that even the remnant of Israel and those who, you know, survived the culling, so to speak, just never did any injustice, never said any lies, and were just laying around secure in their borders. But it's not hyperbolic to recognize that that will eventually happen and that not all who are descendant of Abraham belong to Israel. Tell us about it.
Yeah, so there is this remnant idea is incredibly common throughout the Old Testament and even comes into the New Testament as well, that God has a people and that's the... We see it already in the Old Testament, but certainly in the New Testament, that the remnant is a smaller core within the wider people. So like you said, even there are many who are of Israel who are not of Israel in the sense that there is a faithful core. And again, that doesn't mean they're a sinless core, but it means that they are those who are faithful, who have believed, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They remember when Elijah is despairing and depressed, the Lord says to him, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's this idea of God preserving a portion of his people. And even in the worst of times, there's that portion. Okay, now, yes, there literally was a portion. And if you look in the New Testament, you can think of people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph as kind of that remnant, that core. So there literally was a core of people. But then the prophets take that imagery and then expand it. And that remnant is essentially it's bigger, it's worldwide. It's all those who cling to the name of the Lord, whether they are genetic Jews or not, whether they are physically descended from Abraham or not. And they are the remnant from the entire world whom God has preserved and will bring forth into the new heavens and the new earth.
Admittedly, this is taking another step back. I apologize for that. But, you know, when I think about this too, the shame part. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds. So we talk about this remnant, and you've explained it quite well, but there are those who are sort of a remnant even taken out of the world, all those called to faith. You know, all people, God desires all people to be saved, but there's sort of a remnant that shows up on Sunday, a remnant that reads their Bibles, a remnant that repents of their sins. So shame, I think, is an undervalued emotion. I mean that by saying, not that anybody wants to feel shame, but when you recognize your sins and you feel bad for them, you're supposed to feel bad. As I tell people, that's not a flaw, that's a feature. So he doesn't say, as the world and frankly, even some people who would contend to be Christians would say, that you have no need to feel shame because of your sins. He says you won't be put to shame because of your sins, because of those things. You know, you might ask, you might look at the world, especially if you're on social media at all, and go, yeah, what this world needs is a lot more shame. let's talk a little bit about shame and the remnant, though, right? Because it's shaming people is not an effective measure of getting people to repent either. The shame is sort of this internal struggle where you recognize that you're wrong, but frankly, you don't want to admit it because you don't want people to think badly of you. That's not the Christian life. And I think we have this reputation for being all these people who think they're holier than thou. And so when you go to church and you feel that shame and you want to express it and actually have it relieved from you through, say, confession and absolution, there's sort of an uncomfortability there because, you know, the world tells you, you know, you shouldn't feel ashamed of anything.
Yeah. So a Christian is not someone who never sins. A Christian is one who knows what to do when they have fallen into sin, and they have a savior. So that when, as you said, shame is actually meant to direct us to the one who removes it, and it's serving its purpose when we feel that within us. It's serving its purpose to drive us to the one who cleanses us, the one who has redeemed us, the one who has saved us. And so that's it. We don't want to create an atmosphere where, you know, shame is shamed, so to speak, you want to keep that hidden and buried. No, the church should be the place where we bring those things to light so they can be healed, so they can be forgiven, so they can be washed away. That's the whole point of the church, is to cleanse us. You think about Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are people, at least at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, are people that had never felt shame before. And then they commit that sin, and shame hits them like a piano on the head. I mean, it is crushing. And what do they have to do? They got to cover up. And so that's where the fig leaves come in, and so on and so forth. But even that cannot cover their shame. It is when God makes them a garment to then cover their shame. They are cleansed. They are, you know, covered, and that covering imagery then is carried throughout the entire Bible. And you go all the way to the other end. You go to Revelation, and you see the white robes that the saints wear. And of course, is this chicken or egg? I'm not a, you know, an early church historian, so I don't know where I'd come on this, whether it's chicken or egg. But of course, baptismal garments. The those who were being baptized wore the robes Now, did that come because they read it in Revelation? And so they said, yes, we should put the baptismal candidates in robes. Or was Revelation reflecting, you know, what was already happening? I don't know. But either way, this idea of clothing covering shame, that's it, the Christian doesn't just wallow in it. The Christian goes to the one who covers it.
That's beautifully put. It really is, because that's, you landed on the point that I was trying to make too. And that is that while shame has a function, the function is one of the law. And so, you know, Adam and Eve are cowering with the clothing they made and yet are unashamed with the coverings of God. And yeah, I love that connection to baptism and those white garments. I mean, our ability to wear those white garments and that vision in Revelation is a direct result of our baptisms, whether the garments are the same, but it's kind of neat to think really either direction makes it so much more powerful. So what do we do with this information as a people, as a church? Well, Zephaniah gives us a suggestion, or perhaps a command, starting with verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's kind of neat. God's going to be singing, right? We have four, have four instances of singing here. When I was growing up, I went with my dad to his cousin's church, which was a repristinationist church body. And for those of you who don't know what that is, this is a small church where basically they said that the only proper way to worship is exactly how they would have done it, say, in the book of Acts, right? So you had to get back to that. And so they rented out a Methodist church, but they would take down the pictures and cover up the musical instruments because you weren't allowed to sing. With musical instruments. You could sing, but you couldn't have musical instruments because, as I heard preached often, the Bible says, make a joyful noise, not play a joyful musical instrument. That doesn't hold up, by the way, at all, if you look at the Bible. But my point is singing, praising, all of these great, maybe it makes us Lutherans a little uncomfortable, Pastor, but look at all of this reaction. I think of the people of Israel singing on the shores of the Red Sea. Why is singing so connected to rejoicing over these things?
Well, I think you hit the nail on the head when you went back to the sea, to the song by the sea. I mean, that is, and I think we as Christians don't appreciate how important the song by the sea was for the Old Testament people. I mean, that was their anthem. If the Exodus was their great story, then the song by the sea was the anthem of that story. So for them, singing has always been connected with the great deeds of God's salvation. And so this picture here, this word picture we have in these verses that you read are really it pictures a triumphant procession. And it's the triumphant procession that was prefigured when they walked through the sea. And it's going to be seen again in a more muted way when they come back from exile. And this is the triumphant procession with all the nations. I mean, that's the implication. I mean, it's not quite as explicit here, but what we heard earlier in the chapter, that everyone's going to come in. Everyone's going to come in. And how else? How else do you come in? How else do humans show emotion? But by song.
Right.
I mean, that's how we do it. That's how we show great emotion of any kind, really, but especially of joy and praise. Is with song. And that's something, you know, I'm a scholar of the Psalms, and we don't have the music to the Psalms. Now, we've put music to it, of course, as Christians, but we don't have how the Hebrews sang it before. But we should make no mistake, they were written to be sung. They were sung in some way, shape, or form by the first ones who were given those Psalms. And so for us to sing them too, and put them into him, you know, paraphrase them into hymns, use them in our liturgy, so on and so forth. That is good, right, and proper. That is what you do as a believer in the true God. You sing. And then, like you said, it's amazing. He's going to sing. Yeah, that's just, I don't know if there's many other places in the Bible where it talks about God singing. So this is pretty cool.
Yeah, it really is. And it just goes to show you that the concept of joy, the concept of rejoicing, even singing is not something you have to teach anybody to do. Now, you could teach somebody to do it well and better and to certain styles, but maybe I'm wrong, but I just think everybody in every culture has sort of come up with singing on their own. I mean, singing is in our heart. So to see that God sings, even if it's not literal, maybe it's just anthropomorphic in this case. Either way, it's representative of the joy that God has. People often ask, and I know they've asked you too, Pastor, why does God put up with us? If he knew that we were going to fall in the garden, then why create us? Yeah. If he knew that Noah and his children would lead to the same problems he had before the flood, why would he do it? And one answer is God didn't know, which is blasphemous. So the other answer has to be he actually loves us and rejoices when we return to him.
Yeah. Yeah. And any other answer is either speculation or blasphemy. So, I mean, it's, right. he does it because he loves us, because he loves us. And I want to throw this out here because I just thought of this in C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew, the creation scene there, Aslan, who of course, most of our hearers know is the Christ figure, in those books, he sings creation into existence. And so C.S. Lewis at least caught that idea.
I like that. Let's read verses 18 through 20. We'll be wrapping up the chapter and the whole book and our little series on these selected minor prophets. And he's continuing in the same vein, but it shifts just a little bit to those who are mourning. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says Yahweh. First of all, I find great comfort in verse 19. I will save the lame. I've been told that I'm lame a lot by teenagers. No, I'm just kidding. What actually really stood out to me, besides the shame and the other language that we're talking about here, is the oppressors. Behold, at that time, I'll deal with all your oppressors. And then very, very much at the bottom, it says, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. Now, I probably overuse this term in this study, but this proleptic prophecy, the idea that prophecy gets fulfilled time and time again until it's ultimately fulfilled, clearly for them on the ground, many of them may have just heard, I'm going to conquer all these enemies, all these people that I just talked to you about in north, south, east, west, and then, you know, everything that's good about your nation, you're going to see restored to you. And I don't think that's completely false, but it's more than that, isn't it, Pastor?
Yeah, I mean that's the first level of it, and then like you said, there's more fulfillments that are going to come, and we always this is tough for Christians, and I guess in a sense it should be, but God, in order to save, must defeat, To bring his people back from Babylon, he had to defeat the Babylons. Their kingdom had to fall, and then the Persians were the ones who sent them back. The Assyrians, after they were God's instrument of judgment, they themselves fell. So, you know, and I've gone to the book of Revelation quite a bit today, but you go back to, you go to Revelation, the battle of Armageddon is the nations of the world that have aligned themselves against God and his church being defeated, being destroyed. That's the narrative of Psalm 2, that they set themselves against God and his anointed one, but they will be defeated. He laughs at them. So there is defeat in order to have the victory. And of course, the biggest one is, you know, death and hell and Satan being defeated,
our oppressors.
So that we can be delivered.
Yeah, I do kind of like that concept. Jesus comes on the scene. Everybody's like, oh, you're going to take care of the Romans. Finally, our oppressors. And it's like, no, you got worse oppressors than that. Just wait. And he does take care of it. Brother, we're at the end of our time. My thanks, though, to the Reverend Christopher Morandi, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Hastings, Iowa, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Oakland, Iowa. He's also serving the saints just down the road as a vacancy pastor. Thanks for bringing us home through this chapter.
You're very welcome. It's a joy to be in Zephaniah with you.
Thank you. All right, next time, folks, we are opening up the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 17 verses, and on deck to help us open up that is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. So we're going to talk to him, and we'll be talking to you tomorrow with the beautiful words of Solomon. Until then, though, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.